Good morning, everyone. It was so good to sing together today, wasn't it? Sometimes people who may be new to our church or churches in our traditions maybe find it odd that we spend so much time singing, but how can we not sing when we have so much to praise God for? And it's a way that we can teach others, each other. Colossians 3:16, you know this statement, but let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And I'm glad we did that this morning, and I just want to highlight that. I want to thank our musicians who led us, and as you know, that sentiment, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Of course, God in His wisdom knew that people like me have trouble controlling the one tongue they have. I don't need 1,000, but when it comes to praising God, we want that, don't we, to sing 1,000 hallelujahs, because God is so great. Starting today and through the rest of the summer, we're going to be studying Jesus' parables. We're going to begin this morning with the parable in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33, actually twin parables. These two are very short, but we're going to begin there, Matthew 13, 31 through 33. And if you'd find that in your Bible or on your Bible app, I'd like to read that for us. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. Talking about Jesus, Matthew says, "He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." This is the word of the Lord. So Jesus told them another parable. You find out as you read through the Gospels, and especially here in Matthew 13, that one of Jesus' key ways of teaching was through parables. Now, what is a parable? Well, let me give you my definition. A parable is a story with a surprise that teaches discipleship lessons by comparing things in everyday life with life in God's kingdom. That's how I would define a parable. I'll give that to you again, and then we'll talk about that for just a moment. A parable is a story with a surprise that teaches discipleship lessons by comparing things in everyday life with life in God's kingdom. All right, let's think about that for a moment. Jesus' parables are stories, and some of the stories are pretty brief, like the ones we're looking at today. Some are a little bit more involved, but they're pretty simple stories. But they all have a surprise. They all have some kind of a twist that would have made listeners say, aha, to think about something for a little bit. So these are stories with a surprise that teach discipleship lessons. These stories are not simply told for entertainment's sake, though they are interesting, though you might find them entertaining and satisfying. They are told to convince and to persuade. They're told by Jesus to challenge our attitudes and to challenge the way that we live. And so as we listen to these stories, we want to be listening for God's Spirit, or His voice leading us and guiding us into the way that we ought to live. These stories work, though, by comparing. In fact, the word parable, as it's used throughout Old and New Testament, always refers to things that are being compared. There's some kind of a comparison involved. And in these parables, Again, they're stories with a surprise that teach discipleship lessons by comparing things in everyday life with life in God's kingdom. Now, these things in everyday life are just the things that Jesus would have experienced in his day-to-day life. Baking bread, going to a wedding or a wedding feast, business transactions. I thought about that this week, earlier last week, we were in Minnesota, in Michigan for a couple days, in northern Michigan, just spending some time with visiting family members. And the town that we stayed in overnight, Petoskey in northern Michigan, we walked around the downtown area, and there were a few plaques on some of the buildings because Ernest Hemingway, the great novelist, spent some time there. And one of those plaques mentioned that in this building, this was the place where McCarthy's barbershop was, and this is where Ernest Hemingway spent some time. And McCarthy's barbershop made it into one of his novels. And I thought, yeah, he's really doing the same thing that Jesus did. He took things from his everyday life experience, and he used those in his stories, and that's exactly what Jesus does in his parable. He compares things in everyday life with what life is supposed to look like in God's kingdom, or what is going on in God's kingdom. So that's what a parable is, and we're going to be looking at parables for the next several weeks, parables that Jesus told. This morning, we're beginning with these twin parables, twin stories in Matthew 13, 31 through 33. They're brief, but I wanted to begin with them because I believe these two parables really inspire hope and confidence in the kingdom of God and what God is doing. And sometimes, let's face it, we get discouraged as we look around, as we think about our lives, about our church, about Christianity in the United States, Christianity around the world, and we might wonder, have I given my life to a lost cause? Well, these stories, I hope, will be encouraging for you, challenging both your attitudes and your actions. So let's think briefly about these stories. The first one is about a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is compared to a mustard seed. Mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Now, here's the twist. Here's the surprise. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Some have read this and been critical of Jesus, saying, well, there were actually a couple of seeds that were smaller than a mustard seed. But, I mean, come on, Jesus is not talking here as a biologist. He's talking about everyday life, and in everyday life, a mustard seed was about the smallest seed that people would plant in their garden or in their field. And it really is a simple lesson, but it's profound, isn't it? If you look at that small mustard seed in the palm of your hand, you'd have to be careful not to drop it. You'd lose it easily. That seed ends up becoming a large garden plant. Some say that it could grow to 10 to 12 feet high. So think about the basketball hoop in your driveway, if you have one. That's how tall that plant could grow. And it's not an oak tree, but it's something that birds could perch in, couldn't they? And you look at that and say, how does that happen? We know it happens, but think about that. That something so small turns into something large enough for the birds to perch in. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. Now, there's another twist in this parable that some have pointed out. Some have wondered, is there an allusion here to to a mighty tree that was described back in the Old Testament, especially in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23. You'll see that on the screen. Ezekiel 17, verse 23. God talks about what he's going to do in the future, and he says, on the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. And you read the previous verses, he's going to take a small shoot from the top of a cedar tree. I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. And for people who are listening to Jesus, I mean, they knew the Old Testament part of the Bible. No doubt their minds would have gone to that, but it might have been a little bit confusing. Why mention that, you know, or why talk about a mustard plant? I mean, this bush, yeah, it gets 10 feet high, but it's nothing like a mighty cedar tree. Well, I think Jesus is simply using something that they were involved with in their everyday life, and maybe what that would have done, even as they're thinking about that, they would have said, well, okay, that the connection then has to be something more than just sheer size. It's got to be between the kind of the proportion between that small seed and how large it grows. In other words, there's an organic connection between that seed and between the mustard plant in which birds would take shade. So in that line of thinking, you have to realize people were looking at Jesus' ministry and saying, well, he's a miracle worker, and you know, he's a great teacher. But is this really the Messiah? Is this really the one who is going to be used by God to bring about God's kingdom? I mean, everybody expected that God's kingdom would come with power and glory and majesty at the end of time. But what they were seeing so far in Jesus' ministry, even though his power was impressive, even though he was a superb teacher, they're not seeing what they thought the kingdom would be. And what Jesus is reminding them of through this parable is that yes, the kingdom is already here, but it's not yet come and it's in all of its fullness. He's saying to them, okay, I realize that what you see right now looks small and insignificant. This doesn't seem like God's mighty kingdom that he's promised throughout the Old Testament part of Scripture. But it really is. I mean, this is what the kingdom of God's like. It's like this mustard seed. It doesn't look like much. It looks very insignificant, but oh, it's going to grow into something much larger than you could ever imagine when you look at that tiny seed. So that's the first story. And the surprise is that something so small could produce something so large. Here's the second story, another parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, to understand this parable, you have to understand that when Jesus talks here about yeast, he's not talking about the dry yeast that you would get in a little Fleischmann's pack of yeast at Jewel or Mariano's. He's talking about a small lump of fermenting dough that you would use to make something like, say, sourdough bread. Some of you may have received from a friend a little lump of dough so that you can make Amish friendship bread. You know, the idea is you take that little lump and you put it into the dough that you're making and it just starts spreading. It makes that dough rise. And then you take a little bit of that and you give it to a friend and they do the same and give it to another friend. Well, that's the kind of lump of dough that Jesus is talking about here. The twist is that this little lump of dough when it's put into this enormous amount of flour, it's going to work itself all through the dough, and 60 pounds of flour, it's estimated, could probably feed 100 to 150 people, a small village. And so once again, you're supposed to look at this and say, so here's this small lump of dough. Again, you could hold in the palm of your hand, I suppose. And yet that's going to turn into an enormous amount of loaves of bread that could feed an entire village. So here Jesus is pointing out the surprise that something so small could produce something so expansive that it could ever expand to become enough loaves of bread to feed a village. Maybe another twist here is that when people would have heard this, they might have thought, well, leaven is sometimes used as a symbol of evil. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Well, no, it's not. I mean, he's likening the kingdom of heaven to this. Well, what's, you know, what how would it work to have this yeast be a symbol of evil? And I think the design is for people to say, oh, well, okay, it makes sense why he would use this, because he wants to point out, once again, this organic connection that that all of these loaves of bread that came, that were used to feed a whole village, came from just a small lump. It's not two different things. Again, when God's kingdom comes in all of its power and glory, it's not like God said, all right, everything else that we've been doing here didn't work, so now let me give you the kingdom. No, what we're supposed to understand is that the kingdom of God, Jesus said, at his ministry, is near, it's here, it's arrived in his coming. The kingdom of God is here already, but not yet. In other words, what Jesus and his disciples were doing and what successive generations of his disciples are doing, that includes us, we're part of that kingdom. Yes, it may seem small and insignificant now, but God's doing something with that. There is a connection between what we are doing in our church, as a church, not just on Sunday morning, that's a key part of it, but throughout the week as we are on mission in our neighborhoods, there's a connection with that and the glorious kingdom that we will one day see established by God. So again, the surprise in these parables is that something so small could produce something so large, something so expansive. So what's the lesson Jesus is teaching his followers? Well, I believe what he's saying in this parable is that God's kingdom will grow into something powerful and glorious despite its unimpressive start. Again, Jesus' followers needed to hear that in their day. They were looking for this mighty defeat of evil, this great display of God's power where all the oppressors of Israel would be driven out. Well, Jesus didn't seem to be doing that. It wasn't what he was promising or talking about. And the people needed to hear that, yes, God's kingdom, though it's unimpressive in its present form, is going to grow into, it's going to expand into something glorious and mighty. And I believe we still need to hear that message today, every bit as much as Jesus' followers needed to hear it in the first century. It's something that we need to hear because we are tempted, aren't we, to lose confidence in the kingdom of God, in what God is doing in establishing his kingdom, and our church is part of that, isn't it? And you, as families and individuals, are part of that. Sometimes it's discouraging. Let me talk for just a few minutes about three challenges that I think these parables help us to face and address. Things that may undermine or diminish our confidence in the kingdom of God. The first is what I would call a personal encounter with the problem of evil. I mean, we know in theory, don't we, that we live in a broken world and that sometimes bad things happen to God's people. But as long as that stays out there, we're kind of okay with that in theory. But as soon as we are affected by that personally, then all of a sudden that can shake our faith, can't it? I mean, we face some kind of injustice, maybe wrongful termination. Yeah, we might have a theoretical category for that, but boy, when it happens to us, we might doubt God's goodness. Or we or someone we love are diagnosed with an illness that might be fatal, and in some cases it is fatal. Some of you have lost loved ones to various diseases. When that happens, isn't it true that we're tempted to wonder, well, why isn't this working? Where was God when this happened? Sometimes we look at situations in our families where we desperately want to see God reconcile. We want to see God turn hearts to Him, and it just doesn't seem to happen. And we begin to doubt God. It's interesting, I've heard believers, mature believers, times when they've been hit with things say, well, why is God doing this to me? Why is He allowing this in my life? I've been faithful to Him. And it reminds me that sometimes our underlying assumption is, well, if I follow God faithfully, He's going to bring about good in my life. Now, we know that it's true in Scripture that we will ultimately receive our due. God in His justice, God is fair, He will see that we get what we deserve. And of course, that's where the gospel comes in, because we all deserve death, don't we? Because of our sin. But through Jesus, through His death and resurrection, He has provided forgiveness for us. But we expect to get justice. We expect that those who follow Christ will be rewarded. Those who reject Him will be judged. Doesn't always happen in this life, does it? And if it does, if we do get justice and resolution to certain things in our lives, sometimes it's way down the road. I just want to encourage you this morning that if you get hit with the problem of evil in your life, it's not because the kingdom of God doesn't work. It's not because God doesn't care. It's not because God doesn't see you. It's because this is how the kingdom works. It starts off small. The evil oppressors aren't wiped out immediately. The problems that trouble us are still with us, aren't they? But we can be confident that God's kingdom will grow into something glorious and powerful despite such small beginnings, despite such an unimpressive start. I think another thing that shakes our confidence, it's not just our personal encounter with the problem of evil, but sometimes it's the condition of the Christian church, isn't it? Doesn't that ever discourage you as you look around and see what's going on globally or in the U.S. or sometimes maybe even in our church? And you might look at things and say, well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I mean, it seems like we're so weak. Are we really making the kind of impact that God's kingdom ought to make? And then there's sin and so much failure and even on the part of leaders. that we would respect and look up to. Say, they're our spiritual leaders. They're leading us to follow Christ, and then they fall into sin. They abuse people. They abuse power. Whatever it might be. Sometimes we can look at that and get discouraged by that. Again, I find this helpful to remind myself that God's kingdom will grow into something glorious despite its unimpressive start. I've said this to a number of you. I can't remember if I said this from Sunday morning preaching, but I know in the last couple of years, I've taken so much encouragement by reading the letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know what encourages me about those letters? Is to realize that God can work even in a mess. I mean, that's one church I wouldn't want to have pastored. You want to go to the church of Corinth? No, I think I'll stay where I'm at, or I'll switch vocations. I mean, the church at Corinth, what a hot mess it was. And yet, Paul didn't give up on that church, and neither did God. And I think this is the reason. This is how it works. Small, unimpressive starts. Sometimes we look at the church and we think, is God ever going to bring anything good out of this? But he does. So these parables, I believe, are an answer to those situations where we may lose confidence in God's kingdom because of our personal encounter with the problem of evil, or in the condition of the Christian church. But there's another one that I think we ought to consider, especially on this weekend, and that would be the lure or the temptation of Christian nationalism. I've talked about this before. Christian nationalism is the idea that the USA has this special relationship with God, that God has raised up this nation to do great things for himself. Something that it's a nation that we need to reclaim for Christ. Some have used the language of Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, where Jesus calls his followers, that's the key, his followers, to be a city on a hill. And some have said, that's the United States. The United States is a city on a hill. We're a light. And we failed in that. We need to get back to it. Problem is, that approach leads to a misplaced trust in politics and in politicians. That becomes the route then to bring in the kingdom of God, and even those who wouldn't state it maybe that crassly, that's really what's going on. And I think we've suffered for that. Oh great, I've just ruined your celebration of July 4th tomorrow, right? No, hold on a moment. This is where C.S. Lewis is really helpful. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, talked about the difference between patriotism and nationalism. He described patriotism as the love of people and place. And I think tomorrow we should celebrate. Thank God that he's brought us all to this place. I mean, we live in a nation where we have been blessed with so much. And I'm not denying the ways that God has blessed people in our nation, the way that he's brought blessing to us. I don't agree that as a nation that we're to be a city on a hill. I don't believe that the success of the kingdom of God rises or falls with the condition of the United States. But I do believe that we are blessed. I'm thankful to be living in this country. It's something to celebrate, and we have experienced a measure of freedom that so many people around the world have not experienced, and they're not experiencing that today. So we ought to celebrate that. At the same time, it's sobering, isn't it? Realizing that our nation is not perfect at all. But then again, we don't say, well, we're not going to celebrate your birthday this year because a lot of things you've done we've disagreed with. Sorry. I don't think we have to do that tomorrow either. Let's celebrate. Let's be thankful to God. Let's be thankful that our country has stood for worthy ideas like liberty, self-government, individual rights, things like that. But of course, we know that our history is a lot more complicated than that. And what we don't want to do is to misplace our trust, to think that the kingdom of God, which might seem kind of weak right now, well, if we can just get the right people elected, again, it's important who we vote for. But sometimes I think we've relied too much on if we just get the right person into office, then we can really make a difference for Christ. And the fact is, we can make a difference for Christ no matter who's elected. I care deeply about who's elected. I'm not saying that it doesn't have any effect on the church. It does. But there's just too many stories throughout Scripture and throughout world history where we see that the kingdom of God is not confined by what's going on in a particular nation, a particular place and time. Friends, God's kingdom will grow into something powerful and glorious despite its unimpressive start. That ought to be an encouragement to us. And I believe it leaves us with a responsibility. That responsibility is expressed well in Mark 1:15, which really describes Jesus' message as he's going around preaching. This is his message, his basic message. He says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repentance has to do with turning away from one way of life to another. Not just from one way of life to another way of life, but to a person, to the Lord Jesus Christ as King. And then believing the good news. The good news that Jesus has come. He's come as a man, even though he's fully God. That he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to defeat the powers of evil. That he was raised to bring about victory and life, to guarantee our future resurrection. I love the way we sang about that in one of the songs this morning. I mean, who would have thought that the resurrection of one person would lead to the resurrection of many others? But that's the good news. Repent and believe the good news. And that's a challenge both for non-believers and for believers. In other words, that's what needs to happen for conversion to take place. Turning from an empty way of life to Jesus. That initial turn to Christ. But it's not just for conversion, it's for continuation, isn't it? Martin Luther said that well. We've talked about this before. In his first thesis, his first of 95 theses that he tacked on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany to start a discussion. In that first thesis, he talked about how this statement, and he was looking at Matthew 4:17, where Jesus said to repent. He said what Jesus was saying was that, you know, when our Lord and Master said repent, that he intended for the entire Christian life to be one of repenting. We're always having to do that, aren't we? Turning back to Jesus. Turning back to Jesus because maybe we have had our doubts about God and his kingdom because we've been hit with the problem of evil. Or maybe we look around at the church or even our church and say, well, how can this be true if we're kind of stuck in this kind of in this moment, in this circumstance? That's when we need this parable. Or even if we're tempted to pursue political solutions as a way of, of strengthening the kingdom of God. Friend, remember that the end that we long for is already here. It's here, but not yet. Yes, there is much more to come. But as Jesus says in these stories, despite its unimpressive start, God's kingdom is going to grow into something powerful and glorious. Let's live our lives as if that were true, because it is true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement and hope. Help us to see in our lives, through the power of your Spirit, where we are tempted to give up on your kingdom, which really is giving up on you. Lord, help us not to do that. Help us to be strong. Help us to repent and believe, to keep our hope and our trust and our focus on King Jesus, believing that though we are living in the unlovely middle, that one day it's going to be glorious, just like you promised. One day we'll have complete victory. Lord, until then, help us to be faithful and not give up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.